The Gospel of Luke in chapter number 4. We'll begin our reading in just a moment, verse number 1. I try to take a different approach to passages we think we know. So we're going to talk about the temptation of Christ, but we're going to dig just a little bit differently in the text tonight and use some other passages to support the lesson. So in the sequential sense of this wonderful story, this opening to the ministry of Christ, we began in Bethabara with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. John seeth Jesus coming and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Not a lamb, but Genesis 22:14, God will provide Himself the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus, as we discussed last week, began His ministry in prayer and fasting. As He was baptized, He prayed. He enters into the temptation in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And during this process, He is fasting. He proves to us the power of those two spiritual disciplines at work in our lives to help us face the tempter. So Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering and said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." I'm very, very cautious as I approach my message tonight, because I'm reminded of what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." So it's sometimes hard for us to be adamant in speaking about the mystery of godliness. And I declare there are times where we must state what is true, even if we do not totally understand how it could be true. I state that I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I cannot explain all of that, but I declare it to be true because it is true. I cannot explain how Christ takes His precious blood, which was the blood of His Father, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat in heaven to forever atone for our sin. But I stand on that because it is true. And what I'm talking about tonight is certainly, certainly true. So there are three really questions that we are taking up tonight. Number one, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Could He have sinned? What is this taking place in the wilderness with Jesus and Satan himself, the God of this world, in these three particular delineated temptations? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that He is tempted for 40 days in the Bible list, but three very specific temptations. Is this all the temptation? We certainly do not know. But Jesus comes, He is tempted of the devil. And so the question is this a simple charade? Is this a charade from the standpoint if there is, well, we talk about the impeccability of Christ, which means He is incapable of sinning? Then what is the point of the temptation if He cannot be defeated in it. Why does he come to be tempted if he cannot fail in the temptation? It's a good question, isn't it? And then the second question is, if he was not capable of sinning, how could he truly be touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Because the Bible makes clear in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So how do we reconcile that? And then the third question is, if he could not sin, what was the point of the temptation? Now, observe very quickly what the question is not. The question is not, did Jesus ever sin? I'm glad that's not the question on the table tonight, aren't you? He is the pure, spotless, blameless, infallible Son of God, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So the question is not, we're not in any way implying any sin in the ministry or life of our Lord. That would totally negate, delegitimize the ministry of our Lord if he had any sin on the inside or in the outward expression of that sin. So there's something very distinct and something very wonderful about Jesus Christ. So we're not asking that question. And in like fashion, we're not asking the question that is often asked today is, was Jesus in a romantic relationship with Mary Magdalene? Now, someone made mention of the fact that those who have fought and failed in their slander against the claims of Christ, against the doctrines of the Bible, the old poem says, there'll come a day when all the hammers are gone and the anvil still stands. The fact is, our faith is the anvil and the hammers of time have beaten upon it, and the hammers die, they're buried, such as Voltaire. Voltaire, the French atheist, said that within 100 years of his life, the Bible would be eradicated. Well, within 50 years of his death, there was a Bible printing society that had purchased his home and was printing Bibles inside of his own house. So the anvil stands. But if they cannot attack the faith, they attack the morality, the character of our Lord. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't spend 5 seconds reading Dan Brown's works or the movies that have been made to in some way implicate the phallic nature of our Lord. He was without blemish and without spot, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question we come to first tonight is, who is our God? And this might be, in essence, an answer to the whole question, but I'm going to say more than if you get your answer from the very beginning, I'm still going to continue because I didn't do all this studying for you to get your answer within 5 minutes. Someone said this, from scripture portions, we may ascertain the attributes or the qualities, the characteristics that are inherent in God. And once we understand the qualities, we catch a glimpse of his character. One theologian stated that God's attributes are his perfections. Some of them are his eternality, his immutability, or the fact that he cannot change, his love, his omnipotence, that he is all powerful, he's the Almighty One, his omnipresence, or that he is everywhere at all times, his holiness, his absolute purity, his separation from evil, his righteousness, his justice, and his truth. So we know God through his attributes, through his character. So if these characteristics are a brief picture, you know, we do this about one another, don't we? If I want to know someone that you know, and I may not meet them, I'll ask you this kind of question. Tell me what they're like. And you begin to describe maybe your spouse or your friend or your mother or your father, and you will describe them by their characteristics. This is what we do certainly with God. So God manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the attributes or perfections of his character. And each attribute, think about this, each attribute is also relevant to each personality of the Godhead. I remember being in Bible college and I was really trying to figure the Trinity out. And so I had enumerated all the things the Bible says that God did, and I had three columns. This is so ridiculous. Father, Son, and Spirit. And where the Bible says the Father did something, I'd put a check in his column. And where it said the Son accomplished something, I'd put a check in his column. And then it would say the Holy Spirit accomplished something, and I'd put a check in his column. And the Lord said to me, don't you remember that I am three personalities, I'm three identities in one person. So it's not that the Father and the Son and the Spirit did something personally or uniquely. It is that every work of God can be understood as the agency of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we know God through these attributes. And because God is holy, because He is righteous, because He is true, because God cannot do anything inconsistent with Himself, we come to the conclusion that God cannot sin. Since holiness and righteousness and God's other perfections are who He is, think about it, if God were to sin, He would cease to be God. The fact that God is holy, holy, holy prevents Him from doing anything that is unholy. So I want to talk tonight about Jesus' temptation, His temptation. Thomas Oden, the theologian, said that the temptation that was unresisted by Adam and so led humanity to destruction was recited by Christ as to lead humanity to redemption. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes full of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, He enters the gravitational field of genuine temptation. Let me ask you a question. If you stood toe-to-toe with the wicked one for 40 days in the wilderness, and while it you were fasting, how many of you think you would have succeeded? Jesus enters the gravitational field of temptation, and He comes out victorious on the other side. Now I want to talk to you for a moment about the nature of temptation. The nature of temptation. Clearly the Bible says here, verse 2, He was tempted of the devil. Now I want to propose two types of temptation, and we'll do a bit of illustrations of these in the Bible, and I could use your help. So the first type of temptation is to have a sinful proposition suggested to you by someone or something outside yourself or by your own sin nature. So the first type is you are proposed in an outward way to be sinful. The second type is to consider actually participating in a sinful act and the possible pleasures and consequences of such that act to the degree that the act is already taking place in your mind. So the prodigal son, does he become a prodigal when he leaves the father's house, or had he already become prodigal and leaving the father's house was just the evidence that he had drawn far away from God? So, type one or type two, Joseph is serving in Potiphar's house and he is propositioned in a sexual way by Potiphar's wife and he does not acquiesce to that temptation. Is it type one or type two? Well, it's type one, because he's being tempted on the outside. And he loses his coat, as we say. He lost his coat and he kept his character. He lost his coat actually a couple times. His brothers took his coat from him. He sold into slavery. He loses his coat the second time. He spends 2 years in prison. He kept his coat. He lost his coat, but he kept his character. How about this one? Saul, King Saul, was tempted to keep back the best of the Amalekite sheep and the possessions, type one or type two? Well, it's type two, isn't it? Because he says in his heart, you know, it'd kind of be a good thing if we brought God a really, really nice sacrifice. And he's fearful of the people and that he's honest to Samuel. Moses chose, Hebrews chapter 11, to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of temptation, type one or type two? Well, it's certainly type one, because he leaves the temptations that were afforded him growing up in Pharaoh's house, much like Daniel, who grows up in Nebuchadnezzar's chambers, and they serve the wine and put the meat on the table. That's certainly type one, because he's given this temptation and he refuses it. There's no internal pull. There's no gravitational pull to the temptation. I'll try one more on you. How about David was home from war and he looks out upon the housetop and he sees Bathsheba bathing, type one or type two? Boy, type two. He was in the gravitational field of sexual temptation and he should not have been there. And there was an inward desire, a magnetism for something that did not belong to him. So when I say temptation, when I use the word temptation, we immediately associate it with its inevitable consequence, don't we? If I say temptation, we inevitably say the consequence is sin. And certainly we, in our human nature, it can be rightly said that there is the inevitable but not necessary compulsion to sin. But Jesus is the Messiah, and He has a stronger resistance to temptation. A strong resistance to sin may be said to be inevitable, but not externally necessitated. Now, I want you to take your Bible. Go with me to the book of James, chapter number 1. James, chapter 1. So Jesus is going to do something in the flesh that has never been done before. He will face temptation in His humanity, but He will not succumb to the temptation. Matter of fact, these are not the only times in His ministry He is tempted. Several occasions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak of the temptation of Christ. But Jesus does in His humanity what we cannot do in our humanity. He never succumbs to temptation. Temptation can be avoided, but not through human will. It must be done through the power of God. That's the emphasis in verse number 1. He was full of the Holy Ghost before He faces the temptation. We want the Holy Ghost power when the meat and the wine are set on the table. But Daniel says, chapter 1, verse 8, he purposed in his heart before the temptation that the power was necessary to avoid the inner magnetism to do the thing he ought not to do. So you better say no before you have to say no. Or when you have to say no, you may not be able to say no. Amen? And just in the way of surrender, we must say yes to God before He puts the proposition before us. Else we'll be tempted to say no to God. So it must be through the power of the Spirit. Who is this one being baptized? Well, He's Jesus, the man. Oh, but who is this one whose baptism is attended by the dove of the Spirit and the voice of God? This is Jesus, the Son of God. Who is this one fasting alone in the desert? Well, that's Jesus, the man. Oh, yes, but who is this one whose meat was to do the Father's will only? Well, that's Jesus, the Son of God. Who is this one being tempted by the God of this world? Well, yeah, that's Jesus, the God-man. But who is this one who quotes His own writings from the book of Deuteronomy? This is Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice in your Bible, James chapter number 1, James talks to us about temptation. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Can I just make a parenthetical comment here? In this passage about temptation, it says, don't blame God. And oh, by the way, the name of the devil is nowhere found in this passage. The devil gets blamed. He gets way too much credit by God's people. We give the devil way too much credit. Because James is saying here, if a man is tempted, he cannot say that he is being tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and God doesn't place that test upon us, but we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And so lust is this inner desire. Now when I say lust, where does your mind go? Inevitable outcome, right? When I say lust, you think sin. You ought not think that way, because that's not the Bible idea. Lust means desire. Did you know the Spirit of God lusts after us? Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, where Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And all God's people right there could say amen, because they know that the flesh is at war with the Spirit of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says the Spirit lusts against the flesh. It's at war with the flesh. So when we think of lust, we think of desire. This is Psalm 42, verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. It's the idea of desire. So I've said this so many times. This is the LSD of Satan, lust, sin, and death. If we're going to win spiritual victories, it has to be at the lust level. And what does it say of Jesus in Psalm 40? I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus had an overwhelming compulsion to always please the Father. We have to remember that one does not have to experience something in order to understand it. God knows everything about everything. And this is why Matthew and this is why Luke show the genealogy of Jesus. It's kind of their way of saying we are dealing with Jesus Christ, who was a real human being, who lived in a real world, who lived. He comes outside of space into space. He comes out of time into time. He comes out of matter into matter. And now, because Jesus took on flesh, He comes in time, He comes in space, He comes in matter. Think about this. Now all time and all matter and all space is significant because it's marked by the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He changed all of history. So when we read of the temptation of Jesus, it is that the man Christ Jesus is standing in our place. And the main point is how Christ deals with temptation in the light of His humanity. I'm not going to take time to look into this, but if you take Eve's temptation and place it in one column, as I've done, and you place the temptation of Jesus in the other column, you'll recognize that Jesus in His humanity faced the same temptation that Eve faced in her humanity. First of all, was the lust of the flesh, wasn't it? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and Satan says, command this stone that it may be made bread. And then they fight this pride of life or the desire to be. She saw the fruit that it was such as would desire to make one wise. And Satan says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And then there was the lust of the eyes or the desire to have. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And Satan says to Christ, if thou wilt worship me, all the kingdoms of the world shall be thine. And John writes about this, and he says, basically, these three temptations are all that is in the world. If you take all the world, every possession, every activity, every desire, every college degree, every high place of learning, every school, every book, it all involves every vice, every addiction, every excess, it involves one of three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what does John say? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So why must Jesus be tempted? Why must Christ be tempted? The argument then is this: is temptation even possible where sin is never the outcome? The answer is yes. Now I want you to think about this illustration. Think about the illustration. Temptation was compared by the ancient Christian writers to the testing of the authenticity of gold, which must pass through rigorous testing to establish its genuineness. But in the true test, if it indeed is gold, there's no actual possibility of outcome other than that it is and will always remain gold. So if you ladies took your gold rings, necklaces, earrings to the jeweler, you're not worried about the outcome because you know they cannot fail. Correct? If it's gold now, it'll be gold when the test is done. But why do you do the test? You do the test to prove the authenticity. I have at my house a Mickey Mantle signed baseball. I got it, I think, when I was 5 or 6 years old. My parents bought me a whole bunch of baseball cards back when I was a kid. Baseball cards were big. My dad bought me all these baseball cards because I'm going to go to college on the income we're going to make off these baseball cards. And they were rising at the time, and now they're relatively worthless. But I have a Mickey Mantle signed baseball in my cabinet at my house. It's really cool. There's only one problem. It's valueless outside of the sentimentality of it. It's valueless because it's not been authenticated as being a real Mickey Mantle signature. So I could send it in to the PSA, COA, organization, and they would authenticate the autograph, send me a certificate, and say, this is an authentic Mickey Mantle signed baseball. And guess what happens to the value? Well, it quadruples in value because now it's absolutely authentic. So the gold goes through the examination, a real test. But the inevitability of genuine gold passing through that test is already given from the beginning. Similarly, however severely Jesus may have been tested, if he is the eternal Son of God, there is no viable prospect that he would ever fail the test of moral and spiritual accountability. But that could not be determined by simple fiat in advance. Rather, as in the case of the quality test of gold, the material must go through real testing in order to be fairly evaluated. So when you get to verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, we know the results before he goes through the test, but he's gone through the test. He's victorious on the other side. And everybody says, see right there, I told you. He was exactly who he claimed to be. In other words, Jesus Christ enters the gravitational field of genuine temptation. And it is revealed that he has no inner compulsion towards disobedience. And he brings to pass what his earthly half-brother said about him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So let's go type one, type two. Jesus is tempted of the devil for 40 days in three particular ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, type one or type two. Well, it's clearly type one because he has proposed iniquity and there's no inner compulsion, no desire inside of his heart that says, I want what my father told me that I cannot have. That's why he's tempted. And what does Peter say about our faith? That the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Why does God put us through the fire? He puts us through the fire to purify us, but to reveal to the world there is real faith that people have in a real God that works in their life. So what does his victory prove? Well, the fact is our salvation rests upon this, doesn't it? Our salvation rests upon this process that he comes out perfectly sinless and holy. Now, remember what we said about the Father saying to the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the verb there carries the idea that he has always been pleased. He is currently pleased and he shall forever be pleased with his Son. So if you're listening to Jesus coming out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan River, if you're listening carefully, the Father has already told you that the Son is going to pass the test because God will always be pleased with his Son because he is perfect, he is holy, he is impeccable in his character. So try to rationalize this for a moment. Jesus Christ is the law. What are the Ten Commandments? On two tables of stone. Four in our relation to God, six in our relation to fellow man. The first table is consolidated, love thy God with all thy heart. The second is consolidated in loving thy neighbor as thyself. Who is this? Not what is this, who is this? Did you know that the law is Jesus? He is the law. Why does God give them the law? He gives them the law for two reasons. He gives them the law to prove his holiness to them. And the second thing, he gives them the law to prove that they're sinners so that they will need him who is perfect and holy. So Jesus Christ is the law. What does he say? John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So Exodus chapter 20, when Moses receives the tables inscribed by the finger of God, he's holding a representation of the awesome character, the attributes of Almighty God. So what is this? Well, when Jesus is fighting the tempter, he quotes the law, doesn't he? Revealing the awesomeness of his own person. Then think about this. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the I Am, is the way to God. He's the truth of God. He is the life of God. He is the express image of God's person. So there's some implications of my argument here. Think about them quickly. I'm almost done. Number one, if Jesus Christ could sin, then God could sin because Jesus is God. Do you follow? If Jesus sins, then God has broken His own law. Therefore, He ceases to be God. And if He ceases to be God, then the laws that we have broken, we are hopeless in ever being redeemed. Because the lawgiver became the punishment of the law. He became the curse that removes the curse from all of the lawbreakers. He set us free. Amen? And then there's the second implication, which is this. If Jesus Christ could defy the righteousness of the law, then the character of the law would collapse, for it is built upon Himself. What is happening to our culture tonight? It's collapsing, isn't it? Why is it collapsing? David told you why in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the law, the Ten Commandments, are based upon the person of God and His attributes. They are the foundation stone of our society. And now we see great collapse. So our salvation hinges upon the temptation of Christ. It is because He is robed in flesh. It's because He is made like unto us in every way that He does three vital things for us. And I want you to take your Bible and go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. There's three things He does for us. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm so glad I serve a victorious Savior. Have you ever read the story of the Greek mythological gods? They're so profligate, so wicked, so mean-spirited. But not our Lord. Born in purity, lives in purity, dies in purity, lives in a pure, holy place. And He does three things for us as His people. Chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's all children. That's all children. He also likewise Himself took part of the same. Part of the same what? Part of flesh and blood. Talk about the virgin birth in our series on Thursday, and just keep in mind that the blood of the baby comes from the father, not the mother. He took part of the same. He took flesh. That's why I don't speak of Mary being the mother of God. God does not have a mother, but man, Jesus, the man, does have an earthly mother. But He has the blood of His Father. He took part of the same. That He might, through death, destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, the first wonderful thing our Lord does is He destroys the devil's power. He frees those who were all their lives in fear of death. So he delivers us from the fear of death. There's no fear of death because Jesus has defeated the grave. And how does He defeat the grave? He defeats the grave through His holy, righteous, sinless life. He dies as a seed. He raises as the first fruits of them that slept. So, number one, He destroys the devil's power. Number two, He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore? It's interesting, verse 16, isn't it? For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He becomes merciful and faithful. It's a wonderful thing that God recognizes the human condition. And He feels it, He understands it, and He cares. There is the doctrine of what's called the hypostatic union of Christ. And it basically means this. I'll try to explain it simply as I understand it simply.
that Jesus is the God-man forever in His identity. He is today what He has always been, the God-man.
For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and He sits at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding for us. What does John say? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just know tonight that your intercessor, your mediator, your advocate, your defense attorney, the Son of God, sits at the right hand of the Father, and He knows of the human condition. This is awesome, isn't it? He knows how we feel. He knows how we feel. We've often thought about this. Many times people come to us in need, and we cannot help them. It's wonderful to care. Everyone should care. Everyone should have compassion. That is the hurt of others in our hearts. We feel that compassion. But it's a whole other thing entirely to step outside the boundaries of your limitedness into an area of unlimitedness that you can meet the needs of those who have such great needs. That's where we fail. We cannot meet every need. I'm sure our friends care, our parents care, our spouses care, but Jesus not only knows, He is alert, He is compassionate, but He has all power. He said, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, He can fix the problem because He understands the condition and He has all power to fix it. What a wonderful Savior we have. And if you want to take just a few things to talk to someone about the superiority of Christianity, just talk about how imminent, how involved Christ is in our daily lives. This is something so foreign to the religions of the world. That you hope you'll appease your God, you'll stand at some form of judgment at the end of your life and give some form of account of your life, but that God is not an active reality in your life. You don't talk to Him and He talks back to you. He's never come and lived our human experience, but our God has. And this sets Him apart. He lived in our world, but He created it. He thirsted for water and He made all the water. He created the trees and He hangs on a tree. He creates the clay and the brick and the metal, and He has no place to lay His head. He has no boat in which to ride. He has no tomb in which to lay. But He understands our human condition, and He is so giving. He is called Jehovah Jireh. He's our provider. He provides us what He Himself did not have. Think about that. When you go home tonight, you hit the garage door opener, you pull the car inside, just think, my Jesus had to borrow a donkey. He had to borrow a house. Next time you're on your boat, just remind yourself Jesus borrowed a boat to preach from. The Bible says the servant's not greater than his master, but yet the master has given us things that he himself did not enjoy in his humanity. He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. The lawgiver becomes the love giver. He can throw the book at sinners, but He throws grace at the sinner. What would Moses say, Jesus? He says, I didn't come to condemn. I came that the world through me might be saved. Well, Jesus, what would you say to these people that are living wickedly? And He says to them, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. By the way, did you know that my wife is a mandatory, I don't remember the word, but she's a mandatory communicator. There's certain things in her world she has to share with authorities. Did you know the Catholic priests are exempt from that? Anything considered in a confessional booth, let's say it's the molestation of a child, they're not legally bound to report that to the authorities. Did you know that? How many of you did not know that? Jesus is a faithful and merciful high priest. What an excessive, awful thing, huh? But our Lord always does what's right. Mandatory informer, that's the word. Now I can go to sleep tonight. And then number three, because He is human, because He's made like us, He can be the one who is able to sympathize
with our weakness. Chapter 4, verse 15. I was thinking of a little boy that I told yesterday, you just need a hug. And he did. And I cared for him, but I can't say I really understood the emotion, the feeling. I've never walked a mile in his shoes. I wouldn't really know. I care, but I don't really know. But this is the power of the high priest, who is Jesus. Verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Touched with the feeling. This is the root word here is sympathy. The Bible says he had compassion. I gave you the definition earlier. I'll state it again. Compassion means to feel. Passion, to feel with. I feel your pain. Not the Bill Clinton way. But a real way. I really feel your pain. I have your hurt in my heart. We have not an high priest which cannot feel our hurt in his heart. But because he was tempted in all points like as we are, when we come to God in prayer, the Son says, this is really awesome. The Son says, Dad, I know exactly what that feels like. I have felt that. I have walked in that world. I bear the marks of betrayal. I bear the marks of hatred. And I care. This is the power of Jesus. So, is he impeccable? He is absolutely impeccable. Could he have sinned? No, in the classic sense, he could not have sinned. But he faces temptation to reveal the metal of his own character and his own holiness. So for time and eternity, sinners could look back to the wilderness and say, there was one of us and only one. There was only one of us that ever faced temptation and didn't succumb to it. He must be the Savior. What does the centurion say at the foot of the cross? Surely this was the Son of God. What does Pilate say? Three times, I find no fault in him. Every sinner needs to find one man in whom he can find no fault. This must be the Savior. Amen. And we know him tonight, and I hope we love him.